Good morning, church. We were at Synod. Some of us were at Synod Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and Bishop Bill Murdoch was with us, and he always liked to call the gathering church. I like that. Good morning, church. Hello, church. I kind of liked that. So, you notice anything different about Samuel? It is not a Halloween costume. Yeah. So, not only did Samuel get ordained, but Henry Zonio got elected to the standing committee, which is the vestry of the diocese. Is that not awesome? Yeah. So, I may be retiring, but we're taking over. We're taking over. So, it was a great synod and the great moments for both of those. And Bishop Murdoch calling us church. I liked that. And those of you who are friends of Bishop Roger Ames, he is alive and well. What a man, what a leader, what a spirit-filled, funny leader. It's great to be with him, too. So, annually, there are ministries that call the church to give attention and focus to the plight of brothers and sisters around the world in specific places, that because they name the name of Jesus, because they are followers of Jesus, they experience opposition to the point of persecution. So I want to give focus to that in my message this morning. I want to begin with, though, sharing with you some of the things we learned from Bishop Mark, our diocesan bishop, as he preached yesterday on the feast day of St. Simon and St. Jude. I loved the opening. So Simon and Jude, you probably don't pay much attention to them. They're two of the 12. They're two apostles, St. Simon and St. Jude. And one of the things that Bishop Mark called our attention to is that when they're mentioned in the Gospels and any other place in the New Testament, it's fascinating that their name is given, comma, and an identifier. And the identifier simply says they're not this other guy. So Jude or Judas, or we think maybe actually Thaddeus, but it was often Judas, not Iscariot. So how would you like to go through the story when your name is given, but they're always pointing out, no, he's not that guy. And then there's Simon the Zealot, which is another way of saying Simon, not Peter, the rock guy. So how would you like to go through your whole adult life in the ministry, one of the 12, but you're always sort of referred to as not that guy? It seems like in the 90s, there was that sitcom show about dinosaurs, and the baby dinosaur referred to dad as not the mama. You know, if you're a dad, take a little offense at that, but not the mama. It's like, you know, Simon, not Peter, Judas, not Iscariot. But Judas, left a letter. It's in the New Testament. And for the Anglican tribe, it's one of those verses in Jude that is sort of a cornerstone for us, that that what has been delivered to us, we are to defend the faith once delivered to all the saints. That's the faith we live. That's the faith we love. That's the faith we defend. Judas is actually not Iscariot, one of the guys who asked a question that's recorded in the Last Supper. Lord, how is it that you're going to show yourself to us, but not to the world? We won't talk about what the answer was, but he asked a question. So these two guys, maybe they were bonded by this sort of the way that people treated them and referred to them, although I'm sure there was respect and honor, but the tradition tells us, not the scriptures, but the tradition tells us they end up in Persia. And they end up in Persia together, trying to reach that ancient people in Persia with the good news of the love of God in Jesus Christ, and that they both would end up martyrs. Jude, we are told in the story, was beaten to death by clubs. And Simon supposedly was cut in two with a saw. And in the book of Hebrews, it actually mentions those who were saw. So Jesus said of men like this, of disciples like this, blessed are those who have been persecuted for my name's sake. Now, persecution can look all kinds of ways. Opposition, because you bear the name of Christ. It could be social. It could be socially ostracized and sort of cut out of the neighborhood or the culture, the society. You experience economic rejection. Like, we're not going to let you flourish or prosper. We're gonna cause you to pay an economic penalty because you're followers of Christ. We read that about the city of Ephesus. Today, what has happened in parts of Africa and the Middle East is Christian women have been kidnapped and forced into marriages in another faith. There's physical abuse, everything from beatings to torture to death, and then imprisonment happens. Brothers and sisters in China and in North Korea and in Iran in particular are there because they bear the name of Christ. And so if you experience this kind of rejection and opposition, suffering comes in different ways, right? I mean, there's physical suffering, often the bodily insults from whatever is done to you. Often, those who are imprisoned are deprived of sleep and food and water. And of course, all of that can cause emotional and psychological distress and suffering. And perhaps one of the most striking things that happens is to be isolated. To be isolated from your family, from your church, from your friends. It is said that the Apostle John, who receives the vision of what we know as the Book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, was banned to the Isle of Patmos. And there's a part of the tradition that says they knew that John was so passionate about preaching the love of God and the community that the love of God builds, that they thought the worst thing they could do to him would to be banish him to an island offshore to live in isolation. And of course, you know, when that is happening in your life, we understand that the temptation to despair, to lose hope as you're alone in that kind of suffering, and even the temptation to turn from Christ in order to end the suffering and end the threat to your own life and perhaps the lives of others. Over all the generations, the church has remembered Jesus in his own experience of being persecuted. He was arrested. He was imprisoned. He experienced physical beating and torture. He was the object of intense social shame and ridicule. And then, of course, we know death by the cross after having been abandoned by all his friends and close circle. Did you know the word excruciating etymologically comes from the Latin for cross? That to experience something that is excruciating is rooted in that story of Jesus and the cross. So just think that all the Western culture sort of has this unknowing link to excruciating suffering is tied to Jesus. But as the church would tell the story of Jesus in his experience of this oppressive persecution on his way to the cross, the church would also tell the story. Peter uses language like, and Jesus made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Don't you love that phrase? He made the good confession. And then he'll go on to unpack that, to sort of describe that. He did not retaliate. He did not give insult for insult. He did not push back violently or physically, but he knew how to entrust himself and his whole life to God. And so part of making the good confession is to learn to dwell in that place with Christ and the Father, knowing that the Father's providence has got you, even in a time like this. And so the church has held up that we would learn as followers of Christ in any experience of rejection and opposition and even persecution, that we would, Peter would say in his letter, in his steps, that he has left us an example of what it looks like to lean into God that in seasons and times like that, we are able to entrust ourselves and not respond with violence. This week, as I've thought about the persecuted church, and I thought about this morning, I have had access, thanks to Fran Blanchard, to several ministry organizations and their materials, both printed and online and in videos, and have listened to and read several stories of ordinary men and women who have endured and experienced what it's like to be the object of a world, a neighborhood that wants to reject you and make you suffer simply because you speak the name of Christ. And one of the most compelling thoughts I've had all week is to tell myself to not look away. And so that's why I set aside part of a Sunday. So we come into the very presence of God to celebrate the one who is our Savior, who suffered on our behalf and rose again, that we would remember that there are those in our world today who are walking the way of the cross. And as brothers and sisters, we don't want to look away. We want to hear their stories, and we want to understand, and we want to find our way to join in solidarity. Many of them are what I would call pastors, evangelists, and apostles. Those are the men and women who are followers of Christ in all kinds of cultures around the world, who just, they're the folks who are willingly in the marketplace, in the public space, actively bearing witness to Christ. And they often will be some of the first ones that neighborhoods or societies will come against, the leadership, the most active, the most public. But what I was struck this week by the multiple numbers of stories of those who are not necessarily in the role of pastor, evangelist, or apostle, but they're simply believers participating in the life of their local church, that with their neighbors and in their marketplaces and so in their jobs and as they raise their families and as they go about their ordinary life, they attempt to be the salt and light of Christ wherever they are. But they too often become the object of opposition and persecution. There's this thread in the whole New Testament of men and women who experienced this. And there are testimonies today of those who would say, even in the midst of that experience, not denying that they are suffering, not denying how difficult it is, but they would say that there is a way to rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Not that they're seeking out hardship or suffering for the sake of suffering to try to win some merit badge in the kingdom of God. But perhaps they reflect from the heart something that Paul was getting at in Philippians. You heard today read a letter Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica in which he says, I want you to remember we had this difficult time we suffered in Philippi. And so Paul himself is saying, and he will write in the letter to the Philippians, he said, I've discovered that part of my life with Christ, part of being doing the ministry and living the life with Jesus that I've been called to and given, part is I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings so I can know the power of his resurrection. And it's as if Paul is saying, there's some kind of intimacy and blessing. Blessed are those who are persecuted. There's some kind of intimacy and blessing that comes for those who are invited into this place and time where they share in the sufferings of Christ. That I might know the fellowship of his sufferings. But Paul's story also tells us something marvelous. That when we read in the book of Acts about Paul's conversion, in which Paul is on his way to the city of Damascus in order to arrest Christians and imprison them And he has already been involved in the murder of Christians for being followers of Jesus. Jesus shows up on the road to Damascus. Go home and Google Caravaggio, the conversion of Paul. It's one of my favorite paintings. Paul is off the horse, flat on his back, staring dumbly and blindly up. And in the story in the book of Acts, where Paul tells us that there was this light and then a voice. And the voice says, "Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me?" This is from Jesus, who has ascended in glory to the Ancient of Days to sit at his right hand. And yet he says, "Paul, you're persecuting me." And Paul will say, "Who are you, Lord?" Sometimes you can be really slow connecting the dots. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Not only is it revealed to us that we can have the privilege, and we say that word with a little gravitas, right? The privilege of sharing in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the ministry of the kingdom. But this story of Paul's conversion tells us that Jesus, the risen Jesus, shares in the fellowship of our sufferings. It's a two-way street. Not only is this higher call that you might be given the opportunity to stand in a place for the name of Christ so publicly that the world pushes back, but there is no one who stands in that place who Jesus isn't with. And he shares deeply and truly in the fellowship of our sufferings as we bear his name to a world that often doesn't want to hear it. To read the stories of those who, after reflection upon their experience, are able to say that they did rejoice and that they knew that the treasure of knowing the love of God, the truth of God, the goodness of God in Jesus Christ was worth suffering for. That the prize of knowing that our life is in God's hands, even if our physical life is lost here, is a prize worth suffering for. There must be a level of knowing the love of God as a deep, deep treasure when you suffer in this way. So what can we do? Many of these stories are rooted in the lives of individuals who are thousands and thousands of miles away, in cultures and societies that you and I probably don't know much about or have much experience with. I want to say we can do two things. The first thing we can do is pray. And when I say that, one of the things that ministry fundraisings do, in which the way they talk about when they're asking for you to invest real resources, and then they say, if you can't do that, you can pray. Sometimes it comes across to me as like, well, that little prayer thing, you can do that if you can't do the real thing we're asking. I hate that. I'll give them the benefit of the doubt. They're not trying to imply that, but sometimes it rubs me the wrong way. Brothers and sisters, we are invited to get on our knees in the presence of Almighty God, who is at work in this world, and who is Lord not only here, but in the heavenly realms and in the unseen spiritual realm. And it has been revealed to us that in the unseen spiritual realm, there is still a kind of warfare going on where the principalities and powers and the demonic is still striving against the kingdom of God and often against his people. And you and I, Paul says in the letter to Ephesus, which is a city in which we know that Paul suffered and was persecuted and may have even literally wrestled with the wild beasts and survived. Paul says, it's not against flesh and blood that we wrestle. And he talks about praying in the Spirit and learning to put on the armor of God. to learn that our prayers move heaven and earth, and that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are responsive to our prayers and our intercessions, and they move angels and good powers against the dark powers. And they shift the spiritual game for the kingdom of God because you and I humble ourselves in absolute helplessness and grab hold of the hem of the one who is not helpless and who will exercise his lordship. Pray. Learn to do spiritual warfare on behalf of our brothers and sisters. One day someone will find out that their prayers against the demonic powers of North Korea will be a part of bringing down that dark secular kingdom. There will be those someday that will hear from God that their prayers against the tyranny of China and its oppression of the church will have been a part of moving heaven and earth and God delivering his people in that place. And then also pray for those brothers and sisters who are experiencing the suffering. Paul will say in multiple places that he had come to know the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It was a comfort meant for those in times of affliction. I believe it means there's a special kind of grace. I imagine it's a bundle of courage and faith and hope and endurance that allows a person to resist and to stand firm in their faith in such a time. And then I want to end on this. What else can we do in addition to being willing to set aside time on behalf of brothers and sisters and the sake of the church and the sake of the kingdom, that we would learn to wrestle in prayer and plead that God would act in the unseen realm and on earth? I believe that we need to say again to God, Lord, we would learn to live boldly here. I think one of the gifts we can give to the persecuted church is to take advantage of the religious liberty we have in this land. You see, brothers and sisters, from God's perspective, religious liberty in America is not just some kind of abstract principle that, you know, smart people thought up and we ought to argue for. In the providence of God, God arranges religious liberty that we might be free to bear witness to Jesus Christ. Religious liberty isn't a gift for privilege. It's a gift for service. It's a gift for mission. It's a gift for opportunity. And I imagine being able to sit down with some sister or some brother who's actually lived through a season of persecution over a cup of coffee or whatever, and to hear their story and to not look away and to by the Spirit being able to empathize and sit in solidarity and then maybe to pray together. And how could you not be in that spot where you wouldn't cry together, right? And then I imagine that this sister or brother would say to me, now tell me, what was it like to live in a place where you were free to bear witness? What was it like? Let me tell you a story from Synod. Let me end on this. Living boldly for Christ, I'm not saying that we all need to go pick a corner downtown with the sign and bullhorn. So at Synod, we got to hear testimonies from different leaders, different generations. So this one guy, he was the millennial, the voice of the millennials, so. He was pretty cool. So at one point, he in his neighborhood, we got to know he had bought a motorcycle. He was known as a motorcycle priest. And he rode a motorcycle around, and he decided just to wear his collar almost constantly. I assume except when he slept. And so his living boldly was he had chosen certain places in the community where he would go hang out for several hours at a time, same time, every week, same day, same time, so he could get to meet the regulars of that. And so he had chosen a bar. And so he went to this bar, and that's where he did his sermon prep. And so he'd spend a couple hours there, maybe 3 hours, and he would do sermon prep, and he got to know the bartender and would, you know, begin to recognize people. And he said, I would just hang out. And he tells the story of one afternoon being there, and all of a sudden these people sit down at his booth. He didn't know them from Adam. And so they introduced themselves, said, the bartender sent us over. She said you could help us because, like, our marriage is on the rocks. And so these are men and women who don't follow Jesus, but they knew the bartender, and the bartender knew this guy, and this guy's always there, and she had built enough of a relationship to trust him. She sent these friends over. I mean, he has a story of being at the YMCA sauna. He has a story of sitting at an intersection wearing his helmet with his earbuds in. The car pulls up, and they're waiting at the red light, and all of a sudden, the guy next to him in the car reaches out and starts banging on his helmet. And so he takes his helmet on, and the guy says, hey, dude, can you bless me? See, living boldly is simply living transparently and honestly and unashamedly as a follower of Jesus wherever you are. You know, I've been eating lunch at Puccini's and Durango's for years. It's a sheer coincidence in God that I think this last week at both places, servers hung around to talk to me at a level we'd never talked before. And I said to myself, ah, threshold. We've reached a threshold. Was it last week or the week before I did the interview with Jacob Doerl? Was just last week. And remember, he had the line about, I would pray that I would just today ask if I could be 5% more available than I was yesterday. Do you remember that? Anybody remember that? Anybody pray that? Ooh! This week I want to say, Lord, could I be 5% more bold? Unashamed, free in my life with you, in my public sphere. That's all, just 5%. Maybe I'll get a tattoo and a motorcycle. No, it ain't happening. We got one of those. It's good. It's good. So brothers and sisters, Fran is here. She's going to be at a table. We've set up a table. There are lots of resources. How to pray. Stories to read, ministries to connect to. These are our brothers and sisters. As much as we are to each other, they are to us. And they are in need of help. And the place we start is in the prayer closet. And the gift we give to them is how we live our life boldly where we are. Amen. Amen.